So my subject, as Father Dominic mentioned, is Christ as Wisdom, the Mystery of Salvation in Patristic, Medieval and Modern Russian Sophiology. Now, what I'm going to present to you today will be essentially something of a summary of some of the key features of what the draft of a book I've recently completed on the theme of wisdom in the Christian tradition, with particular reference to the theme of wisdom as interpreted by the Church Fathers and by later theologians such as St. Gregory Palamas and, of course, Thomas Aquinas. But I'm also rather interested in modern Russian sophiology. And in case the term sophiology isn't familiar to you, I shall define it as discourse about God, about Christ, as wisdom, and what that can mean. So I'll give you a bit of a potted summary of some highlights of the patristic and medieval examples of sophiological reflection, and also finish off with a section on modern Russian sophiology, particularly the theology of Father Sergius Bulgakov and his claim for continuity with the patristic tradition in his rather arresting but problematic theological vision. So, although the book, as I've written it, starts off with some fairly extended consideration of the biblical presentations of wisdom in the Old and New Testament, I won't spend a great deal of time just now talking about the biblical presentation of wisdom. I imagine this is rather familiar to you all. The figure of wisdom we see in Proverbs 8, for example, and elsewhere in Proverbs. Literature like Job, Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Solomon, and so forth. I mean, wisdom, of course, is a pretty huge theme in the Old Testament, and manages to embrace a whole nexus of ideas, from skill, knowledge, through to the divine itself. Wisdom, I think, you'll find, hopefully, if you haven't thought about it already, serves as a rather useful kind of link piece in theology, in that it can enable us to connect together knowledge, skill, experience with God's educative outreach to humanity, bringing him into union with himself. It can help us to understand Christology in terms of the union of uncreated and created wisdom. It can help us understand Trinitarian theology, God as wisdom. So it's a remarkably useful theme, it seems to me, in a theological context. But yes, I'm not going to say a great deal about the Old Testament or even the New Testament, perhaps for time's sake, but it's clear that one of the ways in which the writers of the Gospels try to understand the perplexing and dizzying encounter they had with the person of Christ was in terms of the wisdom tradition recorded in the Old Testament. And this is validated by our Lord himself in his self-identification as wisdom and in his presentation of himself as superior to Solomon, the lament over Jerusalem, the connection with the temple. All of these things plug into the wisdom tradition of Israel. We've also got wisdom presented in the Gospels as a form of saving, paideia, or education. We might think of Matthew 13, that those who follow and act upon the teaching of the one who is wisdom are depicted as scribes instructed or discipled into the kingdom. So wisdom there functioning as a kind of educative, transformative, salvific process of divine paideia, drawing human beings into the divine life. So again and again in this presentation, I hope you'll get this theme of wisdom as one of the chief ways in which we are incorporated into the divine life, as one of the chief mechanisms, if I can call it that, of theosis or deification. Of course, when we get to St. Paul, we see unmistakably a picture of Christ influenced by wisdom themes and imagery. And actually, Paul, unlike some of the gospel writers, isn't particularly interested, as far as I can see, in Christ as a kind of archetype or sage or wise man. His vision, Paul's vision, is above all that of the crucified and risen Christ, the Christ he experienced directly and immediately in his own apocalyptic conversion on the road to Damascus. And it's his encounter with wisdom that lies behind his scorching with wisdom himself, that lies behind his scorching critique of the Corinthians, who were only interested in merely human wisdom, a Hellenic wisdom bound up with showy rhetorical skill and eloquence. So in 1 Corinthians we have Paul speaking as follows: "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And of course, that absolutely unambiguous identification of Christ as the wisdom of God is utterly formative and determinative of the later Christian tradition of reflection on Christ as wisdom. He is himself the wisdom and power of God in person, rather than simply a personification of wisdom, as we might see in some of the Old Testament material. As wisdom, according to Paul, Christ encompasses and accomplishes in himself the whole salvation history of Israel and of the universe as a whole. God has made him our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So to the old question, where shall wisdom be found? Paul gives a very clear answer: in the historical person of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power of God, and him crucified. So, as I say, this very clear identification of Christ with wisdom shapes the whole subsequent course of Christian reflection on Christ and salvation. If we look at some of the writings, you notice I've got quite a pace going here. We're into the Apostolic Fathers already. I hope it isn't too fast. Anyway, the writings of the immediate sub-apostolic period, so the writings commonly referred to as the Apostolic Fathers, give us, I think, some remarkable insights into the ways in which the early church continued its reflection upon the nature and import of the new revelation of Jesus, the Christ. There's a good deal of wisdom, imagery and themes in some of these writings, but perhaps not a great deal of very developed sophiology, let's say reflection on God, reflection on Christ as wisdom. That remains the work of future generations. And here we are, again moving swiftly on, in the era of the apologists. So if you look at Theophilus of Antioch, late 2nd century now, we see in Theophilus a very interesting and important example of the way in which this theme of wisdom played a crucial role in the early Christian attempt to articulate a complex monotheism, a process of articulation that remained firmly set within this framework of divine parousia that I've mentioned already. So Theophilus specifies that when he speaks of God as wisdom, he's speaking of the offspring of God, the yenima of God. And this is a distinction that God makes, that is made in view to the purpose of creation. God, by his own word and wisdom, made all things. This is, of course, where we first encounter the word rendered in English as Trinity, or for Theophilus it's Trias. It's really simply a triad, of course, a three, rather than any very developed notion of what we might understand by Trinity on the basis of later Christian reflection on God as Father, Son and Spirit. But note that for Theophilus, in fact, wisdom is to be identified most obviously with the Holy Spirit, not with the Word. And actually, from time to time, we do see other figures making this identification. So reading Old Testament wisdom texts as pointing forward to the Spirit, not as pointing forward to the Word. So I think here also of Irenaeus of Lyons and Hippolytus. But through the work, especially of Justin Martyr, and after him, the great Origen, the identification of Christ as the wisdom of God, wisdom text being read as referring almost exclusively to Christ, the Son and Word of God, this becomes the dominant pattern. But it's important to remember there is this tradition of identifying wisdom as encountered in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit. You also find it in Evagrius a bit later. So let me say a little bit about Justin Martyr. So again, we're still in the 2nd century. So his sophisticated treatment of wisdom operates on two main fronts: against the pagans in his 1st and 2nd apology, and against the Jews in his dialogue with Trypho. Justin, of course, presents Christianity as the true philosophy. It's the summation of all the aspirations of Greek philosophy and all the salvation history of Israel. Christianity is the only truly rational religion, the only true philosophy, the only quest that actually knows where it's going, because it's going to Christ, who is wisdom. So for Justin, of course, he talks about the Word a great deal, probably more than he talks about wisdom, but wisdom's certainly one of the appellations he uses to describe and understand the Son of God, the other God of his still rather developing Trinitarian schema. It's this this word of wisdom, the Son that has spoken through the prophets, depicted in Proverbs 8, who is himself this God begotten of the Father, the word, wisdom and power and glory of the Father, the begetter. That's from the dialogue with Trypho. And as I say, this explicit identification of the Old Testament figure of wisdom with the Son becomes the most commonly accepted and almost exclusively accepted interpretation of where these Old Testament wisdom texts are pointing to us, notwithstanding exceptions, as I say, like Theophilus, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, and Evagrius even. But yes, Evagrius now. Irenaeus, got the slightly different people. Irenaeus of Lyons died circa 200. Good deal on wisdom in Irenaeus. And of course, in Irenaeus, we're dealing with a presentation of wisdom that's very much consciously opposing what he views, of course, as the false wisdom of the Gnostics. So yes, in Irenaeus, say in the demonstration, the apostolic preaching, we've got this connection between the Old Testament figure of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. We've also got wisdom functioning as an educative, grace-giving, salvific outreach of God to the creation. And although the connection in Irenaeus is mostly between wisdom and the Holy Spirit, Irenaeus does also make some connections between wisdom and the incarnation. So, for example, in Against the Heresies, he writes that the flesh of Christ was necessary to display the wisdom, the divine wisdom that is in Christ. And without this flesh, humanity would never have been able to attain any true knowledge of God. So, commenting on Moses' vision on Mount Sinai, Irenaeus observes that two facts are signified here, that it's impossible for man to see God, and also that through the wisdom of God, man shall see him at the last times in the cleft of a rock, that is, in his coming as a man. So, as I say, in Irenaeus, most of the wisdom kind of references are to do with the Holy Spirit, but there is this reference to the incarnation as well. I think in Irenaeus we have quite an extremely rich teaching on wisdom. And it's rather interesting, it seems to me, that Irenaeus refuses to allow wisdom to become the exclusive property of the Gnostics. And you may remember that Sophia, wisdom, crops up in a number of the Gnostic mythologies, usually as some sort of fallen and feminine principle. Irenaeus, you know, obviously has nothing to do with any of that sort of mythology and so on and so forth. But he's very concerned that that the church does not lose the concept of wisdom, that we don't give it up. You might see an analogy there with Clement of Alexandria's emphasis on true Christian gnosis. That's, you know, we can't give up these terms. We can't give up gnosis. We can't give up Sophia. I think this is quite interesting in the contemporary context. I'm going to get to Bulgakov quite a bit later. And it must be said that one of the criticisms of Bulgakov is that there's a little bit too much Gnosticism there. And I'll get to that later, but the backlash against Bulgakov has meant that, at least within contemporary Orthodox theology, it's quite difficult to talk about wisdom without being written off as, you know, sympathising with these weird quasi-Gnostic sort of speculations that we find in Bulgakov. But Irenaeus shows us that, you know, themes like this cannot be left behind, whatever other associations they might have. So let's move on now to Origen. As I say, I'm giving you sort of highlights, really, of the patristic tradition here. And Origen's a tremendously important figure in all of this. You know, I don't know about you, but I've always had a great sort of attraction to Origen. I mean, it's tremendously important work, but of course one has this some problematic elements. There's rather this icon you may have seen of Origen teaching the saints, teaching the church fathers. And he doesn't have a halo, but they do. And that sort of shows his place. When I was a graduate student, I used to quite like sitting in the upper library of the Bodleian underneath the round door depicting Origen there. But anyway, enough about me and Origen. So Origen. In Origen, Christian wisdom wholly surpasses, wholly fulfills the old pagan wisdom. And Origen's sophiology, and we can certainly talk about a sophiology with Origen, discourse about God as wisdom, occupies a central place in his magnificent but problematic theological achievement. So first and foremost, For Origen, wisdom is one of the distinct aspects of the Son. Indeed, we soon discover it's the primary designation or aspect, epinoia, of the Son. The Son is wisdom in itself, aftosophia, living wisdom, the one in whom God rejoiced at the creation. When John says, according to Origen, in the beginning was the Word, this means in wisdom was the Word. Similarly, the Son is to be understood as beginning only insofar as he is wisdom, not insofar as he is Word. So for Origen, this is quite interesting. Wisdom is a more important designation of the Son than Word. It's more meaningful. And Origen here is associating wisdom with the pre-existence of the divine ideas of creation within the person of the of wisdom incarnate of the Son. So wisdom for Origen represents the world in God from all eternity and the means by which God brings that world into being. Founded and established on the very wisdom of God, creation has the potential to participate in the divine wisdom. Through wisdom, creation is made possible and all creation subsists, a creation with the capacity to receive the divine wisdom by which it has come to be. Note again, in Origen, you've got wisdom functioning as the kind of link piece of the universe, not only the primary attribute of the Son, but the means, the primary means by which God draws human beings into union with him. And there was never a time, says Origen, when God did not wish to make human beings live righteous lives. For in every generation, the wisdom of God, passing into souls which it ascertains to be holy, makes them into friends of God and prophets. To put it another way, and this is from Origen's commentary on John, each of the sages, each of the wise, in proportion as he or she embraces wisdom, partakes to that extent of Christ, in that he is wisdom. So I might just say a little bit about the Christological dimension of Origen's sophiology here. For Origen, only the soul of Jesus, the single rational being not to fall away from primal contemplation, was able to receive participation in wisdom itself. So it's God's wisdom that entered into the womb of a woman, and so by virtue of this perfect union with the Son, the soul of Christ with the flesh is rightly called the wisdom of God. Now you note there how wisdom pertains to all three elements of Origen's sort of tripartite Christology, the soul, the Word, wisdom, Son of God, and also the body. All these three are wisdom. So very interesting, obviously problematic, but interesting Christological sophiology there. Now, Origen's magnificent theological achievements never been far removed from controversy. Great men invariably engender great arguments. By the early 4th century, his wisdom-focused account of the Trinity had bequeathed a double legacy, eternal generation and thoroughgoing subordinationism, finding heirs in Athanasius and Arius, respectively. This reminds me of one of the undergraduate essays I did, who was the true heir of Origen, Arius or Athanasius? And sometimes I set that for my students too. In fact, I quite often recycle some old questions for my students. Anyhow, but for our purposes today, it's his identification, Origen's identification of wisdom with the Word, which is most important. And after Origen, it seems to me, with very few exceptions, that's absolutely the standard interpretation. So when we come to what we can still call, with due caveats and so forth, the Arian controversy, we can see that everyone assumes that the wisdom texts in the Old Testament refer to the Son, absolutely standard. And nobody seems to really significantly depart from that. So everybody's arguing endlessly over Proverbs 8.22. Proverbs 8.22, of course, well, not as much of course, but I'll give it to you in the Septuagint rendering. The Lord created me the beginning of his ways for his works. The Lord created me the beginning of his ways for his works. And Arius made capital out of this text with its seemingly unambiguous reference to wisdom as created. So, you know, isn't this case closed as far as Arius is concerned? You know, wisdom, you know, isn't that a bit of a clue? You know, I am created. I mean, what more do you need to know? And this created affirmation of the createdness of the Son in Proverbs 8.22 fitted perfectly with Arius' emphasis on a sharp distinction between God the Father and the Son, created or begotten outside of time but not eternal, a perfect creature but not as one of the creatures. So according to Arius' schema, the Son was established as wisdom by the will of the Father, who alone is wise in essence. Wisdom existed by the will of a wise God. We can call the Son wisdom, but it's a created wisdom, worthy of the name only by virtue of his participation in the essential and hypostatic wisdom that is the Father. So wisdom terminology used frequently by Arius. Let's see the Thalia too, terms drawn from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, the Son as the effulgence, light, glory of God. And the Gospel reference to the Son's growth in wisdom, as far as Arius was concerned, could only serve to confirm the ontological gap between the Father, wise in essence, and the Son, created wisdom. Now, moving on to the Nicene side of the equation, and St. Athanasius of Alexandria. And of course, I defer to Carlos Antolius on Athanasius. I was recommending his books to my students just the other day, but perhaps he'll tell me if I get this all wrong. But Athanasius, in promoting the Nicene cause, was led to place the Son unambiguously on the far side of the ontological gulf between the Creator and creation. Only such a Son, one who is uncreated, could save humanity. Indeed, Athanasius' insistence on the impossibility of any sort of middle ground, a sort of metaxy in the sense of Plato, between created and uncreated natures, is one of his chief contributions to Christian theology. For Athanasius, the Son is the Father's power and wisdom and word, not by participation, not as if these qualities were imparted to him from without. But he is the very wisdom, very word, very power of the Father. So wisdom for Athanasius manifests the unity of Father and Son, a unity in which we humans may participate by grace. And Athanasius does some very interesting things with wisdom, language and terminology. So he specifies that when we speak of the Son as wisdom, we're speaking of the uncreated wisdom of God himself, eternally begotten of the Father. But when we speak of wisdom as created, as texts like Proverbs 8:22 force us to do, we're speaking either of wisdom qua incarnate, or in another interpretation, more generally of the impress of uncreated wisdom upon the creation. So to quote here from his work against the Arians, "For as our word or reason is an image of the Son of God, considered as the Word, so also the wisdom implanted in us is an image of the same Son considered as wisdom. And it is in our wisdom that we, having the power of knowledge and of thought, become recipients of the all-framing wisdom." So there we have, you know, wisdom referring to Christ as uncreated, and his divinity created in his humanity, but also more generally, created wisdom is a way of talking about the implantation of wisdom in the creation and the means by which we humans attain theosis, or attain union with God. So Athanasius expands this sort of line of thinking by comparing the impress of the divine wisdom on the creation to the son of a king, marking his name on each of the buildings of a new city. So to repeat, Proverbs 8:22 for Athanasius can be seen as speaking either of the divine wisdom or word considered as incarnate, or of the created wisdom of the created image of wisdom implanted in the creation, in and through which we become participants in uncreated wisdom. So wisdom in Athanasius becomes a kind of link piece between the created and uncreated orders. Athanasius doesn't have a great deal of time for merely human wisdom. We've gone way beyond the time when there were just images and shadows of wisdom, such as occasionally latched upon by the Greeks. Wisdom has now taken on flesh, and through his death on the cross, extended salvation to all who believe, and what's more, spread out upon the whole earth the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And this divine wisdom has manifested itself on earth, making foolish and redundant the wisdom of the Greeks. And Athanasius remains throughout a devotee of the apparent foolishness of God, a foolishness supremely consummated upon the cross. The crucified Christ is, in reality, the very wisdom of God, although, of course, it would be absurd to suggest that it was the essential wisdom of God per se that was crucified. In sum, it's, in terms of the Arian controversy of the 4th century, it's striking to see quite how dominant wisdom themes and terminology are. Both Arius and Athanasius take it for granted that wisdom references in Scripture refer invariably to the Son and set themselves to their exegesis of Scripture accordingly. But Athanasius, it seems to me, goes far beyond the bare requirements of the controversy and develops a treatment of wisdom that has considerable value in its own right. He uses wisdom to inform his understanding of creation as the self-revelation of God, a self-revelation fulfilled and surpassed in the saving incarnation of wisdom himself. So Christology in Athanasius is presented in terms of the union between uncreated and created wisdom, a union which bridges the ontological gap between the universe and its maker. I think, well, moving on again rather swiftly, just to say a few things about St. Augustine of Hippo. Wisdom, I think, is certainly key to his theology. His record of conversion is structured around wisdom. And perhaps what's most interesting for our purposes is quite how congruent his understanding of wisdom is with that of Athanasius, particularly in terms of the uncreated and created character of wisdom held together in the purpose of Christ, and wisdom as being one of the principal ways in which God brings his creation into union with him. The pursuit of the true blessedness, which is wisdom, says Augustine, requires a long process of purification. It's a kind of journey home to our native land, he says. And in this journey, wisdom incarnate is our pattern. So this is from the De Doctrina Christiana. Though wisdom was himself our home, he made himself the way by which we should reach our home. So uncreated and created wisdom united in Christ become our way back to God. Awful lot of wisdom in the De Trinitate, including the tremendously important affirmation that God is wisdom according to his being. Although Augustine recognises that scriptural references to wisdom for the most part point us in the direction of the Son, it is a quality of God to be wisdom. God is wisdom. The Father is wisdom, the Son is wisdom, the Holy Spirit is wisdom, and not three wisdoms, but one wisdom. And so wisdom plays a tremendously important part in Augustine's Trinitarian theology and in his understanding of divine simplicity. So wisdom for Augustine, again, I'm going through these people terribly quickly, but at least giving you some highlights of the patristic sophiological tradition. In Augustine, we see God as essential wisdom. It's by the grace of wisdom incarnate that we humans attain the gift of wisdom, that we realise the image of God within us. We come to share in the life of the uncreated wisdom who is God. There are many, as I hope you can see, many connections, I think, with the sophiology of the Greek fathers, especially Athanasius and the Cappadocians. And such links, I think, are rather helpful, generally speaking, when it comes to Augustine and in seeing him take his place within the broader patristic symphony rather than taking him as a lone voice, as sort of representing the patristic tradition exclusively, as has sometimes been the case in the West. Maurice Wiles, the great patristic scholar at Oxford, used to ask students who were coming up to Oxford to study, the early church, great figures and teachers of the early church, do you want to do Augustine or the Fathers? And yes, so very important to read Augustine along in the wider patristic symphony. Now, I couldn't come here and not say at least a few words about Aquinas, and I do find a sophiology in Aquinas. I'm skipping over a vast amount here. There's a great deal to say about the Cappadocians on wisdom, Maximus on wisdom, people like Boethius, Alcuin, Gregory the Great on wisdom. And perhaps you can see this as an extended, if you like it so far, you must buy the book when it comes out. So in Thomas Aquinas, we see Aquinas as the heir to a long tradition of wisdom speculation in the Greek fathers, in the Latin fathers, and in the Latin tradition up to his time. Aquinas' own work, I think, I don't need to tell you this, but it's thoroughly sapiential from the outset. It's no exaggeration, I think, to say that Thomas's whole work is structured around the theme of wisdom. It's rather nice to note how his three sort of main works, the Sentences and the Two Summae, begin with wisdom. So the commentary on the Sentences presents wisdom as the key to understanding Peter Lombard's work and indeed Christian theology in general. The Summa Contra Gentiles presents itself similarly as an exercise in Christian wisdom. Wisdom, after Aristotle, being especially associated with the principle of order. Let me just give you, you probably all know this off by heart, but opening section from the Summa Contra Gentiles. Among all human pursuits, the pursuit of wisdom is more perfect, more noble, more useful, and more full of joy. It is more perfect because, insofar as a man gives himself to the pursuit of wisdom, so far does he even now have some share in true beatitude. It is more noble because through this pursuit, man especially approaches to a likeness to God, who made all things in wisdom. It is more useful because through wisdom we arrive at the kingdom of immortality. For the desire of wisdom leads to the everlasting kingdom. It is more full of joy, because her conversation has no bitterness, nor her company any tediousness, but joy and gladness. And one could hardly hope, I think, for a more perfect paean to wisdom. Wisdom, for Thomas, in its highest sense, is a form of participatory and indeed deifying knowledge that incorporates human beings into the divine life, the gift of immediate and intuitive knowledge that does not rely on book learning or rational argumentation. There is the inspiration given to human minds, so that simple and untutored persons filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit come to possess instantaneously the highest wisdom and the readiest eloquence. And the theme of wisdom comes back again and again in the Summa Constantiles and the Summa Theologiae. Just to give you one brief point, he takes up, you know, the connection, the sort of felicitous but false connection made between sapor and sapientia, between taste and knowledge, pointing out that that doesn't work in the Greek. Again, we see there Thomas as a good Grecian, even an aspect of his teaching I've been keen to emphasise. I can't give you all the detail I have here on Thomas, but it's worth noting, I think, overall, I conclude that Thomas's presentation of wisdom, his sophiology, is the most complete and nuanced sophiology to come out of the Latin Middle Ages. It's a thoroughly scriptural vision of wisdom, it's Christocentric, Trinitarian. Wisdom, for Thomas, pertains to God as essence. This is associated especially with the Son, who is both uncreated and, as incarnate, created wisdom. As such, he's both the maker and also the pattern and exemplar of the creation. It's through contemplation of created wisdom that human beings are brought into union with the uncreated wisdom. Human beings are assuredly called to acquire wisdom as a virtue, so as to be able to articulate and defend the faith. They're also called to live wisely in accordance with that faith. Through such action and contemplation, they ready themselves and are readied for the gift of the truest and highest wisdom which comes from the Spirit. In sum, it's in and through this wisdom that human beings are incorporated into the divine life. Now, much the same conclusion could be made of St. Gregory of Palamas in the Byzantine East. And I should just have to summarise what we find in Palamas. Although in Palamas we find many denigrations of wisdom, this is merely, human wisdom, the wisdom of the Greeks, has no real value. And it's important not to paint Palamas as an obscurantist. I mean, a lot of his bitter condemnations of wisdom and philosophy and so forth serve a polemical purpose. It's part of his castigation of his chief and earliest opponent, Thalam of Calabria, as excessively influenced by philosophical speculation. So don't get too carried away by, every time Palamas says, wisdom is worthless. He's talking about specifically Hellenic wisdom, which has only a limited value. Natural wisdom is weak. But more generally in Palamas's theology, you find wisdom operating in a similar way to what we've seen in Aquinas, in Athanasius, in Augustine, and others. Wisdom is a way of speaking about God. And in fact, Palamas does speak about God as wisdom, not only according to his operation or activity or energy, but also according to his essence. And wisdom for Palamas also has a Christological dimension. And it is very much one of the chief ways in which we can understand God's drawing humanity to himself in a deifying union. Now, that much for patristic and medieval treatments of wisdom. I hope at least it's given you a flavour, a taste, a sapor of wisdom themes and imagery in the Church Fathers up to the medieval Byzantine period. So in the time that remains, I'm going to talk a little bit about modern Russian sophiology. This is a very interesting current of modern theological speculation, 20th century theological speculation. And I think Russian theologians like Father Sergius Bulgakov represent the most sustained, constructive attempt to make sense of this theme of wisdom within the Christian tradition since the Middle Ages. You know, frankly, there's not an awful lot of thought, theology of the divine wisdom between, say, the fall of Constantinople and the 19th, 20th century. The Russians really revived this tradition, this wisdom tradition, and do some very interesting things with it. Now, let me try and give you a bit of a sense of what Bulgakov is trying to do with wisdom. So, wisdom for Bulgakov becomes the link piece. I've mentioned already how useful it is as a link piece, going from sort of experiential knowledge to the nature of God himself, and it's founded on Christ as uncreated wisdom. For Bulgakov, wisdom is a link piece of a vast theological synthesis that brings together Trinitarian theology, Christology, pneumatology, cosmology, ecclesiology, Mariology, and probably only quite a few other ologies that you might care to mention. So wisdom for Bulgakov denotes the divine life, the unity of the triune deity. She is God's self-revelation both in and outside himself, a single principle of divino-humanity capable of existing both uncreated and created forms. She is God in the world and the world in God. Heaven stoops towards earth, says Bulgakov. The world is not only a world in itself, it is also the world in God. And God abides not only in heaven but also on earth with humans. Wisdom's not a hypostasis, strictly speaking, but a principle capable of hypostasization. I can explain that a bit later in the discussion, if you like. Not a hypostasis, but a principle capable of hypostasization. So, this has given you a very sketchy vision of Bulgakov's sophiology, but wisdom is something that cannot be reduced to the traditional categories of essence, hypostasis, energy, etc. She is manifest in the persons of the Trinity. She's manifest in the Incarnation. She is manifest in Mary, in the Church, in many different forms. She's a kind of primal principle of pre-unity, if I can put it like that. Now, I'm not for a moment going to try and persuade you to buy into this idea of a primal principle of pre-unity, or sort of divino-humanity. But it seems to me that there's a fatal ambiguity in Bulgakov. You know, he doesn't know where to put wisdom. It's not essence, it's not hypostasis, it's not energy. And I emphasize energy because one of the claims that Bulgakov makes is that his sophiology is simply an outworking of Palamas. I have to say, of course, that Bulgakov was not keen on Aquinas at all. For Bulgakov, Aquinas represented everything that was wrong with Western theology, especially the doctrine of transubstantiation. Everything came to a dead end with that, basically, as far as Bulgakov is concerned. For him, sophiology is an outworking of Palamite thought. And actually, he goes so far as to say that when the Orthodox Church accepted Palamite theology with its distinction between the divine essence and the divine operation or energy, we don't ever know the essence, but we know the essence as the essence is revealed in the energies or operations of God. Again, this is not a particularly Thomist point of view. Bulgakov claims that that leads to sophiology, but it must be said that his understanding of Sophia really doesn't fit with the earlier tradition when it goes, you know, beyond traditional categories of essence, hypostasis, and energy. I mean, one of the things I quite hope to do with Bulgakov is to, you know, somewhat reorient, re-envision his sophiology to tie it more squarely to traditional categories of essence, hypostasis, and energy, and perhaps do away with this kind of fatal ambiguity. You know, for Bulgakov, this vision of God in the world and the world in God was, in the first instance, a poetic and almost a mystical vision of the coherence of God and creation. You know, he felt it when he was, you know, by the mountains of the Caucasus. He felt it when he went for the first time into the great church of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople. You know, he saw heaven stooping towards earth, earth being raised up into heaven. And for Bulgakov, he was sure that there was more here than had ever been appreciated before in the earlier tradition. You know, Bulgakov is very careful to say that he's not contradicting anything that's gone before in the Fathers and the Church Councils, but he's kind of taking up where they left off. So when it comes to the Council of Chalcedon, for example, And Bulgakov is, I think, you know, very right to centre his thought on wisdom on the Council of Chalcedon, with the unconfused union of divinity and humanity, uncreated and created natures, in the person of Christ, as articulated by Chalcedon. And indeed, he very helpfully, I think, says that perhaps it's only now that we're really beginning to appreciate what this all means. And perhaps our era is called to be the era of Chalcedon. In other words, opening up what this unconfused union means for us in terms of deification and so on and so forth. But yes, although Bulgakov does have this Christocentric focus, it must be said that he's gone far beyond anything that can be readily anchored in the earlier patristic and indeed Palamite tradition. You know, I think he was aware of that to some extent himself. He says that some of what he's done is absolutely solid rock, and other stuff is papier-mâché. And I think precisely when he tries to go beyond what we find, say, in the Council of Chalcedon, he comes unstuck. I mean, the other things he says about Chalcedon is that much of what Chalcedon does is negative. What we don't believe about the union of divinity and humanity, we don't think there's division or separation or confusion or change. So Bulgakov claims to be supplying a kind of positive content to the negative dogmas of Chalcedon. But yes, it seems to me that he comes unstuck when he detaches Sophia from traditional categories of essence, hypostasis, and energy. Now, one of the tragedies of modern Orthodox theology is that the controversy sparked by Bulgakov, which became a very bitter controversy. You know, he's condemned by sections of the Russian Church. People like Vladimir Losky write very scorching critiques of his work, calling it a revival of Gnosticism, totally unprecedented in the patristic tradition. But the reaction to Bulgakov has meant that it's very difficult to talk about Sophia within the Orthodox context, at any rate, without being seen as a sort of species of a neo-Gnostic or something. So, to cut to the chase, as it were, I think it's tremendously important to try and rescue Sophiology from the kind of closing down of Sophiology that's come about as a result of Bulgakov's defeat within the context of modern Orthodox theology. I hope, even in the very very brief whistle-stop tour of patristic and medieval Sophiology, you've got a sense there is an awful lot there. And it's not sufficient to sort of refuse to talk about patristic Sophiology or Thomas's Sophiology or St. Gregory Palamas's Sophiology, you know, because of this crackdown on Sophiology that's opened up as a result of the largely successful criticisms of Bulgakov within modern Orthodox theology. So it seems to me that Bulgakov was onto something. Anyone who denies the place, importance of the theme of wisdom in church tradition is denying church tradition itself. Now, I don't think Bulgakov is quite right to say that as soon as you accept Palamite theology, you're accepting Sophiology. I think he's gone far beyond that. But I think he points us to a rich theological tradition that connects Trinitarian theology to Christology, to the Church, to the Mother of God, to deification, to the ways in which humans are incorporated into the divine life. So it seems to me that with some reorientation, some firmer anchoring of Bulgakov's sophiological vision in the patristic tradition, particularly in terms of the traditional categories of essence, hypostasis, and energy, we may be better placed to retrieve his very rich, informative, and helpful insights, and this very important theological link piece. We may be able to retrieve that tradition and do justice to the wisdom tradition of the Church Fathers and the Middle Ages, which I've tried to present to you today. So, those of you who have attended an Orthodox liturgy will know that one has this every so often one has this acclamation, wisdom, wisdom, stand up, prior to the reading of scriptures and so forth. So it seems to me that there's an awful lot to be gained from retrieving the notion of wisdom, taking Bulgakov's central insights, but reorienting, regrounding his vision in the patristic and medieval tradition of reflection of wisdom, which I've attempted to outline today. So, thank you.
We have time for some questions for Dr. Plested.
There's so much talk nowadays about smart. We have smart gadgets, smart cities. But nobody talks about wisdom.
Yeah.
So could there be a zero-sum game? The smarter we become, the less wise we become?
Yeah, that's a great question. Speak from here. I'm very glad you mentioned that kind of dimension of things. And yeah, wisdom has seen better days. I mean, there was a time when, you know, the pursuit of wisdom was an absolutely axiomatic sort of goal, you know, across, you know, many different cultures. You know, and I think the notion of wisdom we have in our contemporary society is much, much debased. I mean, I dare say there's an understanding of wisdom as a kind of knowledge born from experience, let's say. But to be wise is not the same as to be smart, or the same as to be clever. And I would say, in an age when we're increasingly going to be faced with the challenge, if we can call it that, of machines which have some sort of semblance of intelligence, I say semblance, I think, you know, human beings, rather than focusing on the mere accumulation of knowledge or information, or data, need to focus a lot more, go back to focusing on being wise and attaining wisdom, and attaining wisdom within the context of the kind of overarching theological vision that I've attempted to indicate here. You know, machines will never be wise. There's no such thing as artificial wisdom. I think if we're going to hold our own with technological advances, then we probably need to retrieve this wisdom tradition and to try and be wise.
Thank you very much, Dr. Father Dominic Manchin from the PFIC here. In the Western tradition, currently, it seems that discussion of wisdom often involves discussion of faith and reason.
Yeah.
And perhaps because of our Western context. But when you mentioned Bulgakov and the reactions within the Orthodox community to him, could you speak if there is something similar going on in the East or within the Orthodox community, given especially the Russian experience with communism, atheist communism, on this issue of faith and reason,
yeah,
and wisdom's place within that dialogue, perhaps, between faith and reason?
Thank you. That's a very interesting question. You know, it must be said that within the contemporary Orthodox dialogue around wisdom, around sophiology, you know, everybody is anti-scholastic. Scholasticism is a pejorative term within Orthodox theology. And one of the things I've tried to do is to somewhat retrieve that term for Orthodox theology and demonstrate how indigenous it is to Orthodox theology, quite apart from anything else. But yes, both Bulgakov and Lossky especially, perhaps not so much Borofsky, you know, we have a lot of anti-rational discourse. And in both Lossky and Bulgakov, we see something of a dichotomy being presented between a more mystical East and a more rational West. I mean, I mentioned Bulgakov not being keen on Aquinas, and the same goes for Lossky, but it's very much the constant refrain is this is too rational. We just get stuck in what he calls the scholastic labyrinth, and the only way out is a return to the fathers. You know, you see very, very similar rhetoric on both sides of the debate. Of course, they're using reason the whole time. Of course they are. But it seems to me that the whole sort of tone of and tenor and shape of Orthodox discourse, you know, surrounding wisdom, faith, reason in the 20th century is very muddied by this anti-rational discourse, which does us no favours, it seems to me. So the dialogue going on within the Orthodox Church surrounding this theme of wisdom, I think, is rather different to what's going on in the West. And I think, you know, we've also got to realise that Bulgakov, Lossky, the things they say about reason are very, very similar. And we do need to retrieve a sense of the importance of reason, the place of reason. And I think, more generally, Bulgakov's sociology, as well as having this sort of fatal dogmatic ambiguity in terms of where to put wisdom, essence, hypothesis, etc., also doesn't do justice to the rich tradition of the rich sociological and sapiential tradition that I've attempted to outline. The whole tradition of wisdom as experiential knowledge, leading to union with God, this whole tradition of divine paideia and so forth, that really isn't there in Bulgakov. And nor does he have that many references to wisdom texts from scripture. So when I talk about reorienting, re-envisioning, or even correcting Bulgakov's sociology, it's not only in dogmatic terms and in terms of the connection with Palamite theology, but also in terms of embracing this huge, let's call it sapiential tradition, in both East and West. And that includes what can be called scholasticism. I mean, one of my life's missions is to make scholasticism no longer a dirty word for the Orthodox, but I think I've got a long way to go in that.
Dr. Plessett, if I could take the privilege of asking a question myself, since I have the microphone in my hand. You gave us I'm wondering if you could address something that came up at a number of points in your talk, but that you never sort of gave, maybe went into the full depth of the richness that obviously you reflected on this question about, which is, with respect to wisdom, precisely how is it salvific?
Oh, yes.
And you mentioned that with respect to Athanasius, and I think also Aquinas. Could you give us your perspective on that, having just been engaged in this very extensive research and all these figures, and who are the leading figures there? I think perhaps just maybe as a final element of this, how does Bulgakov, what does he have to say on it, or how would he approach it? That would be very interesting, I think, for us who maybe are less exposed to his thought.
No, that's a very good question. Of course, I had more than I could possibly cover even in this paper, which is itself a digested version of the book as a whole. But this idea of wisdom as sort of saving knowledge, I mean, we certainly find it a tremendously important theme in the era of the Apostolic Fathers, in the era of the Apologists. Clement of Alexandria, in his attempt to inculcate and present properly Christian kenosis, treats wisdom as saving knowledge. And it's saving knowledge because it ultimately comes from God and leads to union with God. And there's a point at which the wisdom that we acquire in an upright life meets the outreach of God as wisdom. So insofar as God comes to us as wisdom, draws our wisdom into his wisdom, draws us into the divine life, this knowledge is saving. And this is a theme you find, yes, I mentioned Clement, you'd also see it in Origen, in Justin, I think in Thomas, in Palamas. I must say, in terms of Bulgakov, again, I think Bulgakov is missing a bit of a trick here, because wisdom for Bulgakov is primarily a kind of quasi-mystical apprehension of the all-unity of all things, let's say. And frankly, he loses sight, it seems to me, of that the whole sapiential tradition, if we can use the term sapiential to cover particularly this theme of sort of saving knowledge, knowledge that comes from God and brings us into union with God, draws us into the divine life. So it's actually, for all that I see a great virtue and value in Bulgakov's schema, particularly as, like relatively few other Orthodox theologians, he tries to use all this to explicate art and economics and politics and society and so forth, But yes, he's really missed something, it seems to me, in terms of this tradition of divine paideia, divine grace, giving himself as wisdom, drawing us into the divine life. And I think every author I've spoken of has some aspect of this idea of wisdom as God's outreach to us, drawing us into union with him, so salvific. And there are a number of occasions, people like Athanasius, perhaps especially, and Augustine, who very much rightly and properly ground this in the person of Christ as uncreated and created wisdom. I mean, how else do we unite, knowledge with the divine being? You know, there must be a link piece somewhere. And this isn't some sort of in-between, as it becomes in Bulgakov, a kind of metaxy in the sense of Plato, as he puts it on one occasion. But it is the person of Christ as wisdom incarnate, as uncreated and created wisdom. I mean, this is one reason why, when you first invited me to come to this conference, I thought that the whole wisdom tradition would be rather interesting in terms of salvation. But yes, of course, it's never just an academic exercise. But it's through knowledge, through wisdom, that we are drawn into the divine life. And that drawing in is anchored in the hypothesis of Christ, who is uncreated and created wisdom.
Very good. Thank you. Shane?
Thank you, Dr. Plessett. Shane Owens, doctoral candidate across the street at Catholic University. You even just touched on this in your answer to Father Legge's question, mentioning with Augustine and Athanasius the kind of particular Christological characterization of their sociology. Or you mentioned earlier, if we look at Irenaeus or Hippolytus, Pythagoras, as a kind of pneumatological character, you know, look to the Holy Spirit primarily. So I'm wondering, in your revisioning or this kind of reclaiming of sociology, do you imagine it taking kind of a particularly hypostatically determined character? Because, you know, in Bulgakov, it's much more expansive. Like you said, it's not kind of rooted in one person of the Trinity. I can see in the Incarnation, right, in Athanasius and Augustine, there might be a reason to privilege the Son. But do you see a reason to look to one person in the Godhead to draw out in reclaiming or revisioning?
Yeah, that's the great question. And Bulgakov was quite right to say we can't tie down the notion of wisdom exclusively to the Son. And in fact, the reaction to Bulgakov, you know, very much took that line. You know, basically, it's all about the Son, and that's really all you need to know about wisdom. So one of the things I'm trying to reclaim from sophiology is precisely this tradition of not tying down wisdom exclusively to the person of the Son. Of course, you know, anyone who's done a bit of basic Trinitarian theology knows that if we're talking about something like wisdom, you can't say that's solely the property of the Son, or solely the property of the Father, or solely the property of the Spirit. So I think, you know, when it comes to a re-envisioning of sophiology, you know, absolutely we should understand wisdom as pertaining to the divine essence and then pertaining to each of the three hypostases, you know, by virtue of their coherence and so forth. I think it's fair to take a leaf from Augustine and say that scriptural references to wisdom point us in the first instance to the Son, but never exclusively. And this whole tradition of pneumatic reflection on wisdom is tremendously helpful here. And, you know, don't forget, when you come to something like the Syriac tradition, you've also got a nice match-up in terms of the feminine language used to describe wisdom. And I must say, you know, again, on that topic, in Bulgakov, the fact that he finds a place for the feminine dimension of wisdom is important. Basically, the Church Fathers, Middle Ages, you know, almost pass over the feminine dimension of wisdom, which is pretty obvious in the Old Testament. So, you know, again, one of the things which Bulgakov does is to at least attempt to do justice to that to some degree. And this is, you know, all part of why I'm so keen to reclaim a lot of sophiology. That answers your question.
Help me in giving our thanks to Dr. Plessett for her time. Thank you.